All right. So we're looking again, just to backtrack here just a little bit to the doctrine of repentance from dead works. And again, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 through 2. And where it talks about not laying, again, the foundation of repentance from dead works. And this was what we were looking at just a couple of weeks ago. And I know I inserted that the baptism in there, and we didn't quite finish this. There was a couple of slides that we wanted to get to. But we talked about what repentance is and what we look at it from Scripture. And again, making sure that we understand what Hebrews 6 is talking about. Again, calling Israel to repentance specifically from those dead works that cannot bring about eternal life, that cannot give them any of those things that they need. This is, again, a calling to come back to Him above all, and that's what we see throughout Scripture, and specifically in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 14. And we talked a little bit about the importance of it, seeing that, you know, sometimes people just have a bunch of religious activity and they really don't do much with what they're doing. And that's exactly what was going on with the nation of Israel. And we find that over there in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 12, where again, Christ is basically pointing out some things to them about, what's going on there with, you know, even John the Baptist mentioning that they're pretty much just dead works at this point. They're unfruitful in what they are doing. And all those things that are being done in the flesh without Christ. And this becomes the important part that we understand about this doctrine of repentance from dead works, is that it involves Christ. Every single thing that we see in Hebrews 6, 1 through 2 is because of Christ. Everything, including the baptism and all of that that we're looking at, that is all because of who Christ is. And we see this verse that we find here in Hebrews chapter 13, and it talks about how, again, you know, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. And that is one of the most important principles that we understand. What we do is because of the power of Christ. And if you will, that enabling us to accomplish those things. Without Christ, man, we're in big trouble. And there are so many Christians that are trying to, if you will, do Christianity without Christ. And it just, it doesn't work. And to be very, very specific with you in that regards, anything done without Christ is anti-Christ. So, I mean, that's a concept that we see over there in 1 John. We have got to grab a hold of that. And realize that we don't need to be going into antichrist behavior or thought processes. We need to make sure that we are focusing solely upon Him and what He is doing for us. And again, we see here where He says that working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is something that we have to begin to understand. Now, I want us to turn to Acts chapter 7 here very quickly, and I want to point this out because this becomes important when we were talking about the baptism of John. And here's John, and he's been calling them to repent and be baptized. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We find Jesus Christ saying the same thing. We find it even being taught over there in the Great Commissions that we find specifically in Matthew and in Mark. And what we find here in Acts chapter 7 and in verse 41, this is a message that Stephen is preaching. And when we realize what's going on here in this passage, as he's going through all of these things and he's showing these Jews where their failings are, we get down here to verse 41, and I want to point this out. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Now, if you remember, they come out of Egypt. Moses goes up on the mountain. They say he's been gone too long. They come to Aaron and they say, make us a god. And Aaron acquiesces, complies with their request, and gets all the gold and fashions this thing, even though he said, I threw it in there and a calf came out. You know, his excuse was rather, you know, it just was bad. It was just really bad. But so all that happens. But what do we find there? When we realize that this concept of idolatry is really truly focusing upon dead works, it makes a lot of sense when we start talking about Israel. Because Israel had made an idol of themselves. We see that with all the Pharisaicalism that's there. And what do we find with the Pharisaicalism that's out there? Well, let's just be honest. At the root of every false doctrine, at the root of every false religion that is out there, at the root of every, excuse me, every cult that is out there, and specifically at the root of idolatry and the root of Pharisaicalism is humanism. The elevation of self, the elevation of flesh. I mean, because you go through and what do you find? You find Buddhism. What is it all about? It's like, well, be a good person so that you can turn into, you know, nothing. That's the concept. That's what they have their the idea of, is that they think that you're going to reincarnate until you've just, you know, earned the point of where you just go into what is referred to as nirvana and then you disappear. That's all self. That's all self. Well, we're doing good unto others. Well, why are you doing it? For your benefit. For your benefit. The same thing with all the other works-based religions that are out there. It's all about works. And what God is saying here, he's saying, look, here's what they did when they made their idol. They rejoiced in the work of their own hands, not in the work of God. And there's the big difference. The work of God bears fruit. Well, how do we know that? Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit. We find the fruitfulness that is talked about over and over and over again. The fruitfulness that he desired of Israel. You remember when he cursed the fig tree and the fig tree looked like it was ready to bear fruit? It was the right time of year. It was the right everything. And here's this fig tree. He comes on. He's expecting to get a fig off of this thing. He walks up to it and there's no figs on it. It's big and it's bushy. It's got all the leaves as if it had fruit, but there was nothing there. And he cursed the fig tree and it withered and died. But that was a picture of Israel. There they are, if you will, having a zeal of God, but without the knowledge of God. What were they doing? As Paul talks about, they were trying to do works under their own righteousness, not concerning themselves with the righteousness of God. So this is an important principle that we see here, because again, when you get into groups that start talking about baptism and baptismal regeneration, meaning that they believe that water saves them, is part of salvation, They don't understand. That is a work of their own hands, and God is calling people to come away from those things. So what we find here, and I again want to point this out, and if you turn over to Revelation chapter 3, and here are these churches, these tribulation churches that are going through some difficult things, and here he is talking about this one, to, you know, specifically to Sardis here. And in verse 1, and it says, unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write these things, saith he, that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works. And this is important for us to understand. God knows our works. Did you ever go back over there and read Revelation chapter 20 in the end passage where it starts talking about how they were going to be judged? They were going to be judged on their works. You know, everybody says, well, I'm going to be judged on works. You don't want to be judged on your works. That's not going to end well for you. If your name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're done. It's everlasting torment. It's everlasting fire. It's not a pleasant place by any stretch of the imagination. And it's for eternity. And that's, you know, people have a hard time wrapping their head around that. I have a hard time wrapping my head around what eternity is going to be like in heaven. I don't even want to try to imagine what an eternity in the lake of fire is going to be. Because it never is quenched. It's continual. But he says, I know thy works, that thou hast hast a name, that thou livest and aren't dead. He knows exactly what they're doing. And it's just dead to them. It's dead religion. It doesn't do anything. If you've ever been invited to one of the other churches, or I don't even want to call them churches, but one of the other religions that are out there, and you're in one of their services, you will often find that they're pretty dead. There's not a lot of joy going on. Why? Well, number one, Christ isn't being preached. They don't have a Bible, and that's, you know, interesting to see. We've had people come from other churches like that. They came and they sat down in a church service, and when I said, turn and open your Bibles too, they said to each other, they were like, well, this is new. That's sad. Could you imagine going to a place for so long and then never having ever cracked open the Bible? It's dead. And we have a lot of people today that claim to be Christians, and you know what? They're just like this. God knows what their works are. They may be associated with the name of Christ who is alive, but man, they're deader. Deader than a hammer, deader than a doornail. I mean, whatever dead you want to put in there. Roadkill dead, however you want to phrase it, they're dead. There's no life that's there. And this is where God is calling them to turn from that repentance. Or excuse me, to turn from those things. I'm going to quickly, you're going to see this here just for a moment. Ooh, jelly beans. We just had a conversation about those. I got to throw those in there, you know. All right. So moving past these jelly beans, we're going back to the doctrine of baptisms to pick up where we left off. And it's important, again, to understand that what those works are about, that God is calling us from those things, that God is calling Israel from those. So as we talked about those seven baptisms in Scripture, we go through Jesus' baptism, the baptism of suffering, John's baptism. There's the baptism of Moses, baptism with fire, believer's baptism, and baptism of the Holy Ghost into Christ. So as we're scroll through here real quick, we talked about Jesus' baptism. We talked about the baptism of suffering. We talked about John's baptism, that it was a water baptism. It was water immersion, and what the principles behind this are. And we kind of left off there towards the last part, where we see that these are things that are still being called for in Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16. And it kind of blends into the book of Acts as well. And if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 28, and let's just take a look here real quick. Matthew 28, he gives a very specific commission to the 12. Actually, the 11, because Judas is gone at this point. But in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 16, it says, then the 11 disciples went straightway into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. If you ever wonder about that, just think about this for a moment. Even the 11 had doubts. Even the 11 had doubts. As you go through, and again, you harmonize the gospel and you go through all of that, you see that as a pattern. I mean, you see they really were struggling with the whole issue of his death because they were not expecting his death. What were they expecting? They were expecting a king to come, and they were expecting a kingdom to be set up. That's what they were expecting. They were even expecting that in Acts chapter 1 when the 11 are like, hey, you know, and it butts up right up with these commissions where they're asking the question, hey, is this when the kingdom comes? And then he kind of gives them this, you know, very interesting answer. We're not going to get into that. And then he ascends and they're all standing around just like, what's going on? And then these angels show up to tell him, what are you doing looking up? You know, kind of get busy, do something. But here in verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever have I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, again, there's a lot of great principle in this commission that we can walk away from. You know, we need to go and teach. We need to go, you know, teach people the things that the Lord is teaching us. And we can, you know, obviously, you know, look at the entirety of Scripture and teach those things. And understand that this is what God's saying and that He is going to be with us. We can take those away. But this is for the 11 specifically. And if you look at the context of what he's saying here specifically in the book of Matthew, and then you go back a few chapters, say starting around Matthew chapter 20, some things start getting a little interesting about what he's teaching. And then you go back over there, and even if you were to look at the Beatitudes, you go, how does that work? And we have to understand that obviously the book of Matthew is about a king. That's how it portrays Christ and his coming kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So we find that this is a very specific commission for them that, again, we can take some application for, because what do we need to be doing? We need to be teaching people. We need to be showing people Jesus Christ. We need to be doing those things. And we can find parallels with that in the Pauline epistles. But what we find here is we find that he's saying, look, go teach them everything that I just told you. And again, you go back through some of them and it's like, ah, what are we trying to teach here? So we have to be careful with that. But I want you to notice that he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This is where things begin to change. Because beforehand, they weren't quite baptized that way with John. So things begin to slightly change. But there's still, if you will, the same gospel kind of being preached at this point. We find that over in the book of Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 16. And if you've ever seen Mark chapter 16, obviously, you know, we've got some things that that we can take away from it. In verse 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. So this is a different setting than what we find over there in Matthew, and upbraided them at their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So again, we find that they're still having some issues about believing, belief and doubt. But what does he say here? Here's their commission. Here's their commission. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And a lot of people just stop there and they're like, hell, that's it. That's the Great Commission. And there's more. In verse 16, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Yeah. I mean, some people can try to say, well, we're going to spiritualize that over there into what Paul's talking about in Romans and 1 Corinthians and so on and so forth. You got to understand that they were still doing this as the baptism of John being related to the kingdom offering. And what we find here is he says, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And how do we know that this is specifically being directed towards the kingdom crowd? Because we find in verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Now, who seeks after a sign? The Jews. Greeks seek after what? Wisdom. How are you going to get a Gentile? They might be wowed by the signs, but that's not going to necessarily be how they believe. Because a lot of times, if you've ever witnessed to anybody here in the United States of America that is not a Jew, what do they always say? I need to see some evidence. I have a hard time believing that. That doesn't make sense to me. And you'll find a lot of people will say stuff like that. And it's because they have a little bit of a different perspective. Now, the Jew needs their signs. I mean, they were coming to Jesus, asking for a sign. Where's our sign? Who, you know, what's the sign? And, you know, he finally tells them he's only going to give them one more sign, and that sign is, Jonah. And that's it. And they got to believe it after that. So what we find here is he's saying, look, there's going to be signs that follow. Signs specifically were being done for the unbelieving Jewish person. And that's what we have to look at from Scripture. Because again, when you start seeing signs showing up, they are typically being surrounded by Jewish people. Or there's Jewish elements in the mix. That's why you go over to 1 Corinthians and you find him talking about those things. Well, why is that? Because Corinth was made up of Jew and Gentile in that church. So we begin to understand why he's talking about tongues over there. Why he's talking about healings and things. But here are these signs that are going to follow them that believe. It says, in my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. Well, again, that new tongues is not what the Pentecostal, charismatic, four-square assemblies of God say it is. A quote-unquote heavenly language. No. Let's understand this. We have a very clear idea of what tongues are according to Acts chapter 2. And what are tongues? It is a language that is spoken that was previously unknown to the person speaking. So as an example, my wife, she speaks some Korean. I can't understand a word she says. I mean, I might be able to pick out some there in between, you know, here and there, some of the words that I've kind of garnered, you know, from previous conversations. But when she's talking to her dad, I have no idea what she's saying. And then he starts talking, I have no idea what he's saying. Now, if all of a sudden I understood what they were saying, that would be tongues. But I guarantee you, there's probably going to be somebody around that is a Jewish unbeliever or a Jew that is struggling with belief that type of stuff would take place. So we find that that's what it was over there in Acts chapter 2. And he defines, he even tells you what the languages are. Because he goes through the list of where everybody came from. All these Jewish proselytes and these scattered Jews that were all over the place. Coming back there. And here he says, new tongues, and they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So we see that this is the Great Commission. This is what they're supposed to be doing to help those with unbelief. But again, I want to focus on the fact that he's talking about in verse 16 about a baptism. And he's speaking of this specific baptism. And we find that, you know, if you go over there and you start looking at how Stephen was preaching his message and how Peter began preaching his message to Cornelius, you find that they were kind of going into that kingdom passage. I mean, Stephen was going that direction till they killed him. Peter was going that direction till all of a sudden his sermon got interrupted because the Holy Ghost showed up. And showed up in a way that they were not expecting. Because previously, before all of that, what happens over there, turn to Acts chapter 10. this is really pivotal when you start realizing what's going on here. In Acts chapter 10, here he is in Acts chapter 10, and he starts talking about all of these things that are going on. In verse 38, how God anointed Jesus. And then he starts talking about the Jews in Jerusalem, who they slew and hanging on a tree, talking about, again, Jesus Christ. And he's going through all of these things about him raising from the dead in verse 41 and preaching to the people, ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And in verse 43, he says, to give him all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And this is very similar to the stuff that we find being preached in the Gospels and in the first part of Acts. Specifically, kind of sounds like he's reusing the sermon that he used at Pentecost, just to a degree. But while he's doing this, in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, well, who's that? Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, that didn't happen before. You go a few chapters back, and how did the people get the Holy Ghost? How did that happen? Well, what happened is you see somebody trusting Christ, believing, you see them get baptized, and then you see them having somebody come and lay hands on them to receive the Holy Ghost. Did anybody in here have, you know, hands laid on so that they would have the Holy Spirit working in their life? I didn't. Well, when did the Holy Spirit show up? When I trusted Christ as my Savior. That moment. Just like these people. Which, by the way, were Gentiles. And he even told them, hey, I'm not supposed to be here. And in chapter 11, what do we find here? We find that they're calling him together in verse 3, where they're saying, thou wentest unto the men, into men uncircumcised, and did eat with them, Peter. What are you doing? You're fraternizing with the Gentiles over here. And Peter's like, hey, God told me to do it. And he made it very clear in all of that. And what happened is they realized the Lord was working, and they rejoiced at the fact that Gentiles were now trusting Christ as their Savior. But it was very different. That baptism was very, very, very different. And what we see is we see all of this stuff kind of happening throughout these passages, and this is why Acts becomes one of those most important books of the Bible to really, truly begin to understand. Because it is referred to as a transitional book. Because you're moving from the gospel of the kingdom to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people will get messed up really clearly, really quickly, if they don't have a good understanding about what exactly is going on and what is happening. And you get these people that'll be jumping on there and they'll say, well, when did the church start? And they'll say, well, it started in Acts chapter 2. And then you get people that'll say, well, no, I think it was about over there in Acts chapter 16, or I think it was in Acts chapter 20-something, or, you know, whatever it may be. And they all come up with these things. But look, it's not about a specific point in Scripture. It's about one person's ministry and another person's ministry. The ministry of the disciples, the apostles, the 12 at that point, because Matthias was with them, and Paul. And you find those differences in there. And you find that when those 12 start being pulled to Gentiles, things start changing at a very rapid pace. Why? Because the Jew was finalizing their rejection of Christ, their King, their Messiah, and the kingdom. And they were trying to do it by their own righteousness and their own works. That's how they were trying to bring the kingdom of heaven in. And therein lies the problem. Therein lies the problem. So as we take a look here, and again, you know, I want to point this out, and one of the reasons why this is important, and if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is because there's another baptism that took place over in the Old Testament. Now, it isn't called a baptism until right here, till Paul calls it that. But it was a baptism nonetheless. Now remember, baptism has certain elements. There's an immersion. There's a surrounding, if you will. There's a covering. But not all the time, and I need to emphasize this, not all the time is it an in and out. Now we understand with suffering, there's an in and out. When Jesus went into the water to be baptized, it was in and out. In John's baptism, it was in and out. So what do we find over here? We find obviously another in and out. And this one, again, quote unquote, did involve water, but not completely. Because it was also a cloud that was involved. So not only was it the Red Sea, but it was also the cloud that did the work, if you will, this baptism. So you go over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So here he is talking specifically about what happened. And he says, the Red Sea. Now this is where I got to throw this in, because, you know, I'm sorry, sometimes I get delving into the Bible archaeology stuff, and I will tell you this, a lot of the Bible archaeologists today are absolutely off their rocker. They have no idea what they're talking about. Oh, it's over here, it's over here, it's over here. I mean, how many different Noah's Arks have we found so far? I mean, how about we just believe what the Bible says rather than trying to prove it from, you know, a geographical location? People are now debating. It's come up again because somebody found some new evidence, of course. They're debating whether or not Sodom and Gomorrah was really the Dead Sea or not. And people are saying, well, no, according to this document, they were further north. And if we go further north, then we find all of these sulfur pellets that we can't explain, and so on and so forth. And people are like, no, it's the Dead Sea because it's everything, all the minerals, you know, they rain down, the fire and the brimstone. You know what? Sodom and Gomorrah are no longer in existence. We can just believe that. They were wiped off the map because of their sin. And it's not the sin that everybody thinks. It's the sin of pride, is what God said. That's why they were destroyed. That was their problem. Because that sin of pride leads to a whole host of other sins, which they had issues with. But we find here, he's talking about the nation of Israel, specifically those that were of the, you know, the tribes that came through. And he says they were baptized in what? The cloud and in the sea. So that cloud was a baptism because it would cover. It would lead them. It would guide them. We also find that, you know, when we're talking about the Red Sea, they went in, but they did not get wet. They were walking on dry ground. And going back to the archaeological reference, everybody says, well, you know, you go back over there, and, you know, in Exodus, and it's you know, the way it's supposed to be translated is the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. And if you go to the Reed Sea, it was just a, you know, a marshy place. And I'm like, oh, so it's like walking through the wildlife refuge. No. It's as if the Columbia River parted and you walked on dry ground. But even then, that pales in comparison. Because the Red Sea is a sea. Well, he just called it a sea here. He didn't call it a swamp or a marsh or the Reed Sea. He called it a sea. So we believe what the Lord says. He calls it a sea. Just like if Jesus Christ wants to call a whale a fish, he can do that. Because, well, he made them. just be, you know, he just doesn't agree with the man's classification of how we say it. But what we find here is we find the tabernacle, when they were in the wilderness, it was covered with a cloud during their journey through the land. And what do we find? The people went in and out through that sea. So there was this covering and this in and out that exists. Now, this is important to show and point out, which is exactly why Paul's mentioning it here, because that cloud and the working of the Red Sea was because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was leading them, who was guiding them. Because the Lord is the same Lord that was in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. And people have got to understand that. So this is a reference, if you will, to the divinity of Christ being associated with that because of this baptism. And then we come to this baptism by fire, or baptism with fire. This one's a tricky one. Go to Matthew chapter 3. There's a parallel passage over there in Luke 3:16, but in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 11, here's John the Baptist talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and after he calls them vipers, he basically goes through and condemns them for thinking just because they're from Abraham, they're going to actually skate through this thing unfazed. And he says in verse 10, "And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Just like we were talking about fruit and dead works. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, he doesn't say that same thing is going to be happening to everyone. No, there's some that are going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, and there's some that are going to be baptized with fire. Because as he talked about that there, this fire in verse 10, he's talking about chopping something down and throwing it in fire. In verse 12, he says, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat up to, into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And he says there's two types. You're either going to be wheat or you're going to be chaff. And the chaff is the worthless husk that doesn't do anything. Doesn't bear fruit. You can't plant it again. You can't make flour with it. You can't feed. And what he's saying is, Pharisees and Sadducees, you're chaff because of your dead works. And you're going to burn up. You're going to burn up. He's going to purge his floor. And as again, as we go through and we start looking at some of the things in context with the Great Tribulation, you find that he's going to eliminate two-thirds of the Jewish people. He's going to purge them because of their unbelief, because of what they're doing. So obviously, in this baptism, there's no water. The baptism with fire, there's no water. This is tribulation stuff. This is great tribulation. And again, I just want to mention, it has nothing to do with the cloven tongues of fire that they saw over the apostles' heads over there. Because that's what some of the Pentecostal crowd runs around and says, "Well, you know, we got to have the tongues of fire over us. We need to be baptized with fire. Have you been baptized with fire yet?" I don't intend to be baptized with fire. I don't know about you, but I don't want to burn. I mean, how many of us in here really want to go to hell? I'm pretty sure none of us here want to. I'm pretty sure that's why, one of the reasons, if you will, we're trusting Christ as our Savior, because we realize our sins are sending us there. And we need forgiveness of sins. So we understand the salvation that is there. But this fire is not a good thing. And again, this is one of those passages that I always like to show when we're talking about contextual understanding of Scripture. Because if you just take that verse out of context, Well, then, yeah, you could make it sound like somebody needs to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. But he's saying there's two elements. There are those that are going to be the fruitful ones, the wheat, and there are going to be the unfruitful ones that are chopped down, and the chaff that are cast into the fire. It's contextual. You have to read the other verses around it. And again, you have to go and see who he's specifically talking to. He's talking to, as he says there in verse 7, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And who's there with the Pharisees and the Sadducees? All the rest of the people that are come to hear John the Baptist preach. So as we see this is, again, the direct context is to purge Israel. Go over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And again, just to kind of back up here in verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves." Now, if there is a description of a Pharisee, that's one. On the outside, they look like it. But on the inside, they're not. Guarantee you, if there was a wolf walking around with a wool over it, from a distance, you wouldn't be able to tell. You get a little bit closer and start examining, you'd be like, hey, something's not right here. It's the way God has intended it, that we should investigate, that we should try the spirits, that we should make sure we know what we believe from the scriptures, not from what other men teach, because there's going to be a bunch of false prophets running around out there. And he says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And this is, again, something very specific that he's talking about relating to the kingdom of heaven. Because there's going to be a bunch of people running around during the tribulation period claiming Christ. Saying, oh, look, Christ is over here. Christ is over there. Oh, Christ is over in my house. Why don't you come on over? And what does he do? What does he warn them? Don't. Don't. Because that's not where you're going to find Christ. Because he specifically says Christ is going to come on a white horse, and he's going to come to judge specifically. And it's not some meek and mild appearing like the first one. It's very different when you read it according to Revelation, as well as the Book of Psalms and the prophets. Take a look over at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to look at verse 40 through 50. And he starts talking about these seeds that are planted, the tares, are the children of the wicked one in verse 8. But in verse 40, he says, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels and shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." This is not a baptism of fire that you want. That doesn't sound pleasant. And he says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, it's very interesting because, again, where do you hear that phrase showing up again? Over the book of Revelation, right? Why? Because he's telling those churches, hey, you got to be sure about what you're doing. Otherwise, you're going to get caught up in this purging here. And he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto the treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field, buyeth that field. And the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. And the reason I'm going through and reading all of these things is so that we understand the context. So what's he talking about? The kingdom of what? Heaven. I mean, it's pretty obvious. Kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So when we start looking at the purging that he's talking about here in these parallel passages, these references that go back to Matthew chapter 3, we find that it is not a fire that anybody wants, but it is a fire that a lot of people are going to get because of their unbelief and because of what they're doing that is anti-Christ, that is against him. So this is the baptism by fire. This has no pertinence to us in this dispensation at all. This is, thank God, this is reserved for the nation of Israel when he says he's going to purge them. He's going to cut off those things. He's going to get rid of those that are doing wickedly. And again, what is he doing? He is getting his people ready for that kingdom that he has promised them. And we see that. People say, well, it's at the end of the world. You got to understand, when God talks about the end of the world and the last times includes the last 2,000 years. Because according to everything that I see that he's talking about over there, where Paul talks about the last time and John talks about the last times, there's a lot of that stuff going on right now. There was a lot of that stuff going on then, and they said that stuff was going on then. So the last times is the last 2,000 years. And the end of the world is the last 1,000 years. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ that ends very specifically with a new heaven and a new earth. So we find all of those things being referenced over there. So again, we also have to understand how God refers to time. So here we are with believer's baptism. And I'm looking at the time and I'm going, oh man. But let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to cover this portion of it. And we have to be careful, because sometimes there's groups that are referred to as hyper-dispensationalists, and these are the guys that run around, and basically there's only two verses in the Bible that apply to the church today, and they're found in the book of Ephesians, and everything else doesn't apply to them. That's not found in Scripture. That's not biblical. Okay? We have to understand there's a lot of things that are pertinent to us throughout the entirety of the Bible. I mean, it does say all Scripture. And when we talked about it with one of the questions recently, we were talking about how to discern some things, how to discern that application. Is it a historical application? Is there a spiritual application? Is there, you know, the practical, those type of applications that we can take away from it? You know, again, taking a look at the Great Commission that we just saw. You know, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Oh, amen to that, right? We should do that. But let's not try to follow it with signs, because that's not what God has given to us. That was given specifically to a, you know, certain group of people for a certain reason. And we have to understand that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think I just said chapter 3, I meant chapter 1. We find some things that, that Paul is dealing with this church, the church at Corinth. And the church at Corinth really had a lot of problems. And a lot of it was based off of some man worship. some traditions of men. And we have to kind of understand what we're talking about in this passage. Now, let's just read it here real quick in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? I like how he just kind of asks these rhetorical questions that, like, you know, no. And he says, or are we baptized in the name of Paul? Now, obviously, they weren't. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And we have to understand that because, again, he began to reference that back over there in Matthew 28. So, you know, again, we kind of have to understand where he's going with this. And he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Well, it's kind of rude, Paul. But he's saying that because he knew what would happen. Because you've got guys, as he says in a couple of chapters later, that are running around, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, Peter, I am of Christ, you know, the more spiritual ones, right? He got all these guys running around, and he's saying, you're all choosing a bunch of men that you're going to follow. And I'll say, you got to be very careful with that. Because in this day and age, I mean, you've got people that follow, you know, Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen. You got people that follow all, a bunch of other people that are out there. Because trust me, they're prolific throughout the internet and on YouTube. You got people that run around, you know, that will say, well, I am of Hiles Anderson. I'm of Peter Ruckman. I'm of, you know, C.I. Schofield. I'm of John MacArthur. I'm of Calvin. For the Calvinists, got to throw them in there, right? Well, look, you have to take a look at what man is teaching and match it up with Scripture. And if what man is teaching does not match up with Scripture, you got to throw it out. And I'll tell you this, I don't care if you're talking about Charles Spurgeon, who I really honestly, I mean, you know, I enjoy reading his stuff, Oswald Chambers. I like reading the older guys because they're a little more engaging to me. I'll tell you that. I'm not going to worship them, though. Because Charles Spurgeon had his issues. He corrected the Bible. He was a Calvinist. He smoked cigars for a while until he realized that it was wrong. There's other stuff that he had issues with. Well, why? Am I trying to tear the man down? No, I'm trying to tell you, he's a man.
Right.
Just like Paul said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. So why are you following me? As long as I'm following Christ, you need to follow. That's what he's getting at. But moving on with this part here, he says that he's thankful he didn't baptize any of them except for these, you know, these two that are here. Why? For, okay, well, hopefully, you know, we'll figure that out later. But hopefully, you know, the idea and the concept behind that is this, is that he's thankful that they didn't actually, couldn't affiliate with him. He wasn't trying to get a bunch of disciples for himself. So what we find here in verse 15, he says, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. And he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So, I'm going to stop right there. Obviously, we run out of time because the projector said we're done. But I'm going to say this. We have to understand that when it comes to believers' baptism, there is a call to do it in this day and age. We find Paul doing it. Now, he does say there that he, you know, it wasn't called to do that. Why? Because that wasn't the main focus of the ministry other people would do those things. Just like Jesus Christ didn't baptize anybody, he had other people do it. So we have to make sure that we understand what Paul's talking about here. So when we get to this passage, he specifically said, I can recall three people. Actually, two people and one house, one household. And he's specifically talking about at Corinth. Because we find he baptized over there in Acts chapter 16 over in Philippi. Lydia and the household of the Philippian jailer. Also, we'll see, you know, Lord willing, next week, he baptized people that were baptized under the baptism of John, and he said, which baptism did you get? He said, baptism of John. He said, okay, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And they got rebaptized. I'll tell you this, you got to be careful about the, you know, people that go around trying to say you rebaptize people, okay? You know, it's once. You don't need to do it over and over and over and over again. We're not the United Church of Christ. We don't believe in that washing away our sins. It's not baptismal regeneration. So we got to understand what we're talking about here. We're talking about specifically individuals that have trusted Christ as their Savior. And we're going to get into this a little bit more. But again, he was very supportive of believers' baptism. Because we're going to find it throughout all of these references. And furthermore, we find that even others were supportive of it, such as Philip and Peter. Because we find Cornelius and his household, and we find an Ethiopian eunuch, which, by the way, they were all Gentiles. Crispus wasn't. Crispus was a Jew. Because he was managing, I think it was the synagogue over there. But we need to understand, Paul is saying these are things that should be done. And they should be done a certain way. Because again, when we start looking at the concept of what baptism is, a lot of it is about submission. Including what we saw with baptism of fire. Because those that are going to avoid that are going to be submitting to the will of the Lord, submitting to Christ. And even those that went through the cloud in the Red Sea, they had to submit to the Lord's leading wherever it was in their life, specifically through the wilderness, specifically through trying times. And we'll get to this, Lord willing, more next week. But let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I just thank you for all that you've given to us. I thank you again for this time and opportunity, Lord, to truly just look at what you have for us in Scripture. And that, Lord, it is all brought about because of you. And Lord, whether it's the picture of what has taken place in believers' baptism, or whether it is John's baptism, your baptism, or anyone else's, that, Lord, it is very specific that these things are because of who you are. And, Lord, I just pray that we would take these things and use them, Lord, not just as a head knowledge, but as a knowledge, Lord, that would have us grow in who you, knowing who you are, what your will is, what your design is, what your plan is, that, Lord, we would be diligent servants, diligent and obedient children, according to your will. Pray, Lord, you just take us home safely tonight. And again, I thank you for all that you've done for us. In all of this, I ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.